We'll open your Bible again this morning to Matthew chapter 16. Matthew 16. And as you're getting there, let me remind you that this is a chapter that announces a very important time in the Lord's ministry, really a crucial time. It begins, remember, chapter 16 begins with the religious authorities, and we're talking here strangely together this time about the Pharisees and the Sadducees as one. It's an unusual thing. Remember, they didn't get along? And so this season and chapter here begin with the Pharisees and Sadducees teaming up. And remember what they did? They wanted to come together and test Jesus. They joined together to test Jesus, and they did this by demanding from him a sign. Of course, he'd been working a lot of signs, so they had a special kind of a sign in mind. Seems that they wanted maybe of what they consider to be a bigger sign, a greater sign, which is hard to fathom given everything that he'd done. But remember, the Lord shut them down with a stinging rebuke. Look at this. It's in verse 4. Look what he said to them. They demanded a sign, and Jesus said in verse 4, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks after a sign. And a sign will not be given it except the sign of Jonah." And he left them and went away. Stinging rebuke. I think it's right to imagine them at that point back on their heels. Shut down, but undoubtedly seething with anger. Continuing their plotting to destroy Jesus. And then just tracing the chapter. Right after that, Jesus warns the disciples to beware of them. Warns them to beware of them. And then Jesus and the disciples retreat back into Gentile territory at Caesarea Philippi. And it marks, really, this part of chapter 16 marks the beginning of a crescendo in hostility between Jesus and the religious leaders that's going to culminate in the cross in less than a year's time. In fact, it's here in chapter 16 where the cross really begins to cast a shadow on Matthew's gospel. Look at your Bible, beginning at verse 13, here in chapter 16, it's exam time for the disciples. Time for them to be quizzed. Jesus asks them, look at your Bible, he asks them, "Who do people say the Son of Man is?" They said, "John the Baptist, Elijah, maybe, Jeremiah." They said some things that outwardly might have been impressive. Jesus, though, said to the disciples, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter, and we should probably see Peter here as speaking for the group, Peter nails it. He said, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus said, "Yes." He said, "Yes." He said, "Blessed are you, Simon, because flesh and blood didn't reveal this to you, but my Father did." And then remember, he went on, the Lord went on, and he said, "On this rock I'll build my church." And what's the rock? Well, rock isn't Peter, right? We talked about this. The rock is that gospel understanding and that gospel confession that Peter made. He said, "On this rock, on this truth, I will build my church." And remember, it's an important statement on many levels, but remember that it's important because it's the first explicit prophecy of the church in Scripture. Probably bewildered the disciples a little bit. I think that undoubtedly it sounded exciting to them. They thought it must have had something to do with the kingdom. You need to remember that the disciples at this time were waiting for Jesus to go public with his messiahship. That's really what they thought was going to be next. They're waiting for Jesus to really reveal to Israel who he is, remember, and go to Jerusalem and set up his throne and rule, drive the Romans out, all of that stuff. And now he's talking about the church. He's talking about this ecclesia, and that maybe bewildered them some, but they probably thought it had something to do with the kingdom, and so they probably are thinking at this time, this is it. The occasion is here. I think had you been there with them, you would have experienced excitement as they did. They thought, this is the time. The kingdom is coming. But instead, you remember, verse 20, instead Jesus warned them that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. Boy, that was the opposite of what they had in mind, wasn't it? They thought he himself was going to tell everyone, and he told them that they should tell no one. It must have been extremely disheartening. It got much worse to their way of thinking, though. Look at verse 21 here in chapter 16. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem. That would have been okay. But he must go to Jerusalem, and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed. And be raised up on the third day. You know, they didn't even hear the part about resurrection. They got stuck on the idea of Jesus suffering and being killed, and it blew them away. It was completely unacceptable to them to think of that happening to Jesus. In faith, early on, they'd embraced the truth that he was the Messiah. Remember, from Peter's confession and from elsewhere, reaching all the way back into John 1, the disciples knew that Jesus was the incarnate Son of God. But at that time in Matthew 16, still there was no room in their thinking for his rejection. There was no room for him to suffer. There certainly was no room for him to be killed. So amazingly, and I think this is an amazing part of the Scriptures, amazingly, Peter, after declaring him to be God, Peter began to rebuke him. Remember, that's in verse 22. Maybe hooked Jesus by the arm, took him aside, and got in his face a little. And Jesus, remember this, Jesus saw in Peter's words a temptation that was prompted by Satan to steer him away from the cross, and so Jesus shut it down hard. Look at verse 23. Jesus turned and said to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. You're a stumbling block to me, for you're not setting your mind on God's interests but man's." That's the setup for the passage. And before we go any further this morning, make sure that you catch the wide-angle view. In a very brief period of time, Jesus has confirmed and pronounced as blessed the disciples' God-given understanding that he was the Christ. He has proclaimed the soon-coming arrival of his church. The disciples liked those things very much, but what they didn't like, what they could not yet understand, was the immediate further revelation from Jesus that the means of their blessedness would be his death. They couldn't reconcile that. They didn't like that. That's the wide-angle lens view, and again, you should remember that all of this has come crashing down on them very quickly. This is a fast-moving occasion. Maybe you've been taken aback at surprising news. Something like this ever happened to you? You're going in one direction and then just like that, the direction changes. That's what's happened here with the disciples. And being as they are already back on their heels, he's put them back on their heels, and that's where they are. Their heads are spinning. But as you look here at chapter 16, you have to understand that Jesus wasn't nearly finished yet. at verse 24. Then Jesus has more to say to them. He has more to show them. Then, look at this. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, and remember, they already are. Right? They're already going after him. He's about to remind them what they needed to keep doing. He said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his own cross and follow me. Verse 25, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul, or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels, and will then repay every man according to his deeds. 28, truly I say to you, there are some of those who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom. Big text, right? Big text, enormous text. Lots of important theological implications. And in a sense, as you look at this text that's in front of us today, in a sense, this is the climax of the entire chapter, because this is, look at this, this is an invitation to enter into his kingdom. This is an invitation to come in. Folks, this is an invitation to be saved. And so let me say that if you're here today on the outside, maybe you're here today apart from Christ, that's your position this morning, then I would say to you that this is a message that is specially for you. Here's the invitation. But it's not only for the unbelieving, right? Remember, Jesus is here talking to his disciples. And so with that in mind, we would agree that the rest of us who are already believing, it's for us as well, and it's for us, I think, because we need to be reminded of our calling as disciples, don't we? We need to be reminded that it's not just about saying the sinner's prayer and being done. We need to be reminded that this thing of salvation that we talk about all the time, this is a matter of following Christ. This is something that we do now, but it's something that we always do. So I just want to be clear, this is a message for us all. This is a message for believers, and especially, I think, a message for unbelievers. And not coincidentally, that's the mixed audience that Jesus addressed it to in chapter 16. Jesus was speaking here to not only to believers, but also to unbelievers, and we know this because Mark tells us that. I want you to see this. So turn with me quickly to Mark chapter 8. Turn to Mark 8. Mark records here the same occasion, but I want you to look at the detail that Mark gives us that enhances things just a little bit. Matthew omits what Mark tells us here. Chapter 8, look at verse 34. Mark said on this occasion that Jesus summoned the crowd with his disciples. It's an important thing for you to see so that you can understand who's receiving this message. He summoned the crowd with his disciples and said to them, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. It's the same message. But the idea that we can take from Mark's telling of this, the idea that we take from Mark, is that the crowd has been following along at a little bit of a distance. The disciples are nearer to the Lord, no doubt, but the crowd is following along. And at this point, Jesus pauses and he summons them to come close and listen. So with that in mind, we now have a mixed group present. We have believers, we have unbelievers, and as we just explained, hopefully you can see that the Lord's message works on both levels. It is, I think, first and foremost to unbelievers, an invitation to enter salvation, But I think that beyond that, it serves as a very important commitment challenge for believers. It's a reminder, and again, a challenge to commitment. It's an important text. Let's look at it. There are three parts to the Lord's message here. I'm going to keep it pretty basic again today. Three parts to the Lord's message. The first part to the Lord's message here is the proposition. It's the proposition. It's the proposition that he makes to those who are present. And by the way, he would make that to all of us today as well. So what is a proposition? Well, let me remind you that a proposition really is simply an offer. It's an offer. It's an offer of something or for something that's typically followed by terms of acceptance. It's an offer that you make, but then you say, but I need something back in return. That's all a proposition is. It's an offer of something that's followed by terms of acceptance. And this is fairly obviously, I think, what's going on here. Immediately we understand, looking at this, that the thing that Jesus is offering here is what? It's salvation, right? He's offering salvation. Now, look what he says. He says, if anyone wants to come after me. You know what that is? That's an offer of salvation, isn't it? If anyone wants to come after me, that's an offer of salvation. And if you miss that that's an offering of salvation, it becomes, I think, even clearer in the verses that follow where Jesus tells us that eternity is on the line and judgment is coming. Right? If you look at this text, judgment marks the backside of this text. Jesus tells us, if you just take the whole thing, he tells us that at the bottom of it, the judgment is coming. But before he gets to that, he wants to make it clear that salvation is available. Salvation from the coming of judgment is available, and it is available, he tells us here, through following him. That's his proposition, right? That's the offer that the Lord Jesus makes here. That's his invitation. And I want to show you here something about this offer, this proposition, this invitation. I want to show you here something about it that you really don't want to miss. And again, I would say that you especially don't want to miss this if you're here today apart from Jesus. So look at this again. Look at the proposition here. Look at the offer. Jesus said, if anyone wishes to come after him. Did you get that? What stands out there? If anyone, right? If anyone wishes to come after me, anyone. Folks, let me be clear. This is an open invitation. It's an open invitation. I would say to you that Jesus is speaking to you today if you're here without him. Jesus is offering salvation to you. This is an open invitation. And some people might say, well, that doesn't sound very Calvinistic. That's okay. God is sovereign. Jesus says, if anyone wishes to come after you. Folks, this is an open invitation. Are you here without Jesus? Are you here this morning on the outside of the kingdom? If you are, you may enter in. Jesus is offering salvation. His first point is the proposition. But there are, see this, you knew we'd get to this, there are terms for receiving salvation. There are terms for receiving salvation, and we're going to call these terms for receiving salvation the personal price. We've looked at the proposition, the terms for receiving salvation, then are the personal price. That's the second part of the Lord's message here. You don't have notes, and so I want to be clear. This is point two, the personal price understand this. There's a price to be paid for being a disciple of Jesus. Right away, I think I need to be perfectly clear that we cannot purchase our own salvation. None of us can save ourselves. Scripture is completely clear about this. I want you to maybe turn with me in your Bible to Romans 5. Turn to Romans 5, and as you're finding your way to Romans 5, let me remind you that the reason why you need salvation to begin with, really the reason why we all need salvation to begin with, the reason why we need it is because of sin. We really can't talk about salvation without also talking about sin. Isn't that right? Because salvation has to be from something. Otherwise, no one would need it. Salvation is from sin. Sin is the reason why we need to be saved to begin with. I want to remind you this morning that sin places all of us under a spiritual death sentence. You know this. In Romans 6:23, Paul writes that the wages of sin is death. Ephesians 2:1 says, "You were dead in your trespasses and sins." Folks, sin kills. Sin never fails to kill. And I just want you to see that that's where we would all be stuck. We would all be stuck dead were it not for the action on God's part to provide the payment for our sins in order to save us. This is all explained rather well here, perfectly in fact, in five verses here in Romans 5. Look at these verses. Look at verse 6. Paul writes, "For while we were still helpless," the idea there is while we were still trapped in sin, stuck in sin, while we were still dead in our sins, at the right time, Paul writes, "Christ died for the ungodly. For one will hardly die for a righteous man, though perhaps for the good man someone might even dare to die." Look at verse 8, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more than having now been justified by his blood, we shall be saved from the wrath of God through him," that is, through his death. Look at verse 10. "For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God through the death of his son, much more having been reconciled," here's the positive side, "we shall be saved by his life." And that makes it, I think, completely clear. God provided the complete payment for our sins through the sacrificial death of Jesus on the cross. We can rejoice in that. We couldn't save ourselves. God had to act to do that. We can rejoice in that. We need to be clear in that. But I think that we need to be equally clear today when we say that that does not mean that there will be no personal price to be paid for following Jesus as a disciple in this fallen world. The cost has been paid by Christ. Nevertheless, there's still a personal price to be paid by us. In fact, Jesus himself tells us this explicitly in chapter 16, verse 24 of Matthew. Go back there. Jesus tells us in 16:24 that receiving salvation will cost you everything. It'll cost you everything, at least according to the world's reckoning, because Jesus tells us in 16:24 that salvation, your salvation, demands that you abandon the worship of yourself. Verse 24. Then Jesus said, "Look, if anyone wishes to come after me," and again, that's a glorious thing. That's the open invitation to salvation. But don't miss the terms for receiving it. "Anyone wishes to come after me, look, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me." That's vivid imagery, isn't it? vivid imagery. You see, what Jesus is describing is what he demands of anyone who desires to be his disciple. And very simply here, we're working in triplets here. 3 points. Look at this. Very simply at this point, Jesus demands that we take 3 actions. You see them? They're pretty obvious. He demands that we take 3 actions. The price has been paid, or the cost has been paid. Now look, Jesus nevertheless demands that we take 3 actions. Let's look at them. First of all, Jesus says, if anyone would come after me, that is to say, if he would be saved, he must, Jesus says, deny himself. You see that? Strong expression. He must deny himself. In personal relations, the Greek word could mean to disown someone. What Jesus is calling for here is personal repudiation. Let's be clear, the person to be repudiated here is self. Jesus says, if you're going to be mine, if you're going to be my disciple, if you're going to follow me, if you're going to receive my salvation, Jesus says, you must repudiate yourself. Just repudiate yourself, deny yourself. Pretty straightforward. I just suggest to you that that's about as far away from the natural human tendency as you can get. Isn't it? It's about as far away as you can get, because I know that we would find agreement here. The natural human tendency is to affirm yourself. Isn't it? It's to serve yourself. It is to nourish yourself. It is to enrich yourself. It is to defend yourself, whatever. And you know what? Jesus says here, you cannot continue to make that your first priority and belong to him. That's what he says. See this. To belong to Jesus, to be saved by Jesus, he says that you must first renounce self-interest, self-determination. He says you must renounce all of it. How do we do that? Why would we do that? Folks, I think that the key to being able to do that is really capturing the right vision of your own desperation. It's really capturing that right vision, that right understanding of your own sinfulness. Isn't that right? What else would cause you to repudiate yourself? You know what the answer is nothing. You're not going to have any interest in repudiating yourself until you see what a vile wretch you are. Do you see the reality of your own sin, and until you understand that your sin grieves God? See, that's what drives you to deny yourself in this way. You're able to do it. You're able to deny yourself in this way. Listen to this. Only when the Holy Spirit convicts you of your sins and of the depth of your desperation and of the sheer folly of living in you for yourself. It's only when you get to that point that in his power that you can cast it all off. I've had it suggested to me before that always preaching about sin is a bad thing. You know my answer is? Really? It's a good thing. You've got to be shown again the lostness that is yours. You've got to be shown the future of judgment that is yours. You've got to be shown the vileness that is yours. You'll never have any interest in turning and following Christ. You need to know who you are and where you came from. You need to understand the depth of sin's power and grip on your life. You need to be shown that by the Holy Spirit so that you can cast it off. So that you can cast off that deluded worship of you. That's what you've got to do so that you can embrace and follow Jesus. You see what self-denial is? You see where it comes from? Do you see why it's important? Jesus says, if you're going to follow me, the very first thing that you have to do is you have to deny yourself. You have to repudiate yourself. You have to see yourself for who you really are, and you have to see Jesus for who he really is. It's the Lord's first demand, deny yourself. Pay careful attention to the Lord's second demand. His second demand. He says here, if anyone would come after me, let him, again, first of all, deny himself. Look at this. And then let him take up his cross. Let him take up his cross. Look at those words, and they shock us. But folks, I want you to understand that those words would have been especially shocking to the Lord's original audience. You know why? Because they'd all witnessed crucifixions. They knew what Jesus was saying. They knew what Jesus was describing. So here's the thing, crucifixions in that day were surprisingly common. The Romans crucified many thousands of people. By the way, they crucified also many thousands of Jews. And here's what they do. Remember, they did this with the Lord as well. They would crucify these victims right along the side of the road. They'd pick a road that people would travel on, and there they would hang them on the cross. Do you know why they would do that? They would hang them there as a warning sign. Don't mess with Rome. Crucifixions were common. These men and the others who were there with Jesus that day, they knew what Jesus was saying. They knew exactly what Jesus was saying, and it was shocking to them. Everyone present that day as Jesus spoke these words imagined shame and suffering and death, because that's what crucifixion meant to them. Folks, let me be clear here. The message for every would-be disciple of Jesus is just that simple, and it's this. The world was hostile to Jesus, and it's going to be hostile to his disciples as well. Remember what he said in chapter 10? He said there, a disciple isn't above his teacher nor a slave above his master. If they've called me the devil, what do you think they're going to do to you? So see this, our taking up our cross as a disciple means that we're to expect suffering in this life because of our identification with Jesus. Let's be clear. This world is hostile to Christians, isn't it? This world is hostile to Christians who are faithful to their calling. Of course, most believers won't have to die for their faith. But understand this, all Christians, to the extent that they're faithful, are going to experience persecution in some measure. Maybe it's persecution at school. Maybe it's persecution at work. Maybe it's the stinging rejection of family or friends, maybe worse. But listen, the clear implication here is that if you're actively following Jesus, you're going to experience a measure of suffering for it, because again, this world is fallen hostile territory. Make sure you get that. Let me put it to you this way. If you're not experiencing some measure of rejection from this world, it's because Christ isn't evident in your life. Let's say that again. If you're not experiencing rejection in some measure in this world, it's because Jesus isn't evident in your life. But if you are experiencing rejection, stay the course, right? Remember what Jesus said in chapter 5? He said, blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Jesus said, rejoice and be glad because your reward in heaven is great. Did you get that? Your reward where is great? Your reward in heaven is great. Folks, I hope that you understand that our best life isn't supposed to be now. There's a guy on TV that likes to say that. He's wrong. Our best life isn't supposed to be now. If we're Christ's, our true and best life will be with him in heaven. So to be a disciple, Jesus says you must deny yourself. He says you must take up your cross, which is to embrace the reality of suffering as a result of your connection with him. And here's the third demand. His third demand is then that you follow him. You follow him. Do you see that? Follow him. It's a present tense verb in the Greek. So the meaning is that you must continue in your following of him. Continue in your following of him. Follow him now. Follow him later. Follow him always. Jesus demands that you follow him and that you continue following him. I think we need to explore this demand just a little bit further. What does it mean to follow? Well, one of the lexicons describes the word here as meaning, listen to this, follow here means to conform wholly to his example in living, and if need be, in dying also. I like what John says. 1 John chapter 2, verse 6. John says, that the one who says he abides in him, that is, the one who says he abides in Christ, the one who said that he belongs to Christ, in other words, ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. The idea, I think, very simply is that you imitate him, right? What does it mean to follow Jesus? It means that you imitate Jesus. You know how you imitate Jesus? Folks, very simply, you imitate Jesus by living according to his word. Right? That's how you imitate Jesus. You live according to his word. What did he say in John 8:31? Jesus said, if you continue in my word, then, he said, you're truly disciples of mine. That's what it means to follow Jesus. Very practically, it means to live this out. This is all pretty simple. Jesus presents becoming his disciples here in terms of joining him on a journey that requires us to deny ourselves, to prepare to suffer for his sake, and to follow after him. This is pretty simple. We can all grasp this. I think the only question that remains is the one that concerns our will to make the journey. Salvation is set forth here in simple terms. The only question is, will I make the journey? Do I have the will to do that? That's the question. Let me put it to you this way. If you're here today without Jesus, are you willing to do what it takes to follow him? Maybe you're wavering this morning. In my own life, I wavered for a number of years. I made a profession of faith as a very small child. It wasn't real. The reality of the gospel and my own sin began to dawn on me over the years attending church. I wavered for years. I know what it feels like to waver. I would just say to you that if you're here this morning wavering in uncertainty, that you really need to look at the text here, because Jesus closes his message with three points of persuasion to get you off the fence. Look at your Bible. We'll hit these fairly quickly. These are for the wavering. First of all, Jesus tells us in verse 25 that, look at this, that to refuse to follow him and to choose instead to live for yourself, Jesus tells us that to make that choice is to choose to doom your soul. Doesn't he? Puts it very bluntly. To refuse to follow Jesus is to choose to doom your soul. Look at the verse. These are the words of Jesus. He says, for whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. The idea being whoever wishes to save his own life. Keep it for himself. Jesus says, if you make that choice, you'll lose your life. But then he says, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. In other words, whoever is willing to deny and to take up the cross and to follow, that's the one who will find life. To get to the bottom of this, and Jesus says that salvation is only in him. Shocking exclusivity. None of the other world's religions work. you refuse to follow Christ, you're choosing to doom your soul. That's pretty good motivation, I think, to get off the fence. Jesus doesn't leave it there. Secondly, if you're wavering, see here that Jesus tells us that to choose the pursuit of earthly gain over Him, to choose the pursuit of earthly gain, of worldly stuff over Him, Jesus says that's to sever yourself irrevocably from salvation. There's a lot of stuff in this world that we like. Wealth and riches, power and gain. As fallen creatures, we're wired to like those things. We're wired to make those things our pursuit. But look at what Jesus says in verse 26. He says, what will it profit a man, look at this, if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? What will a man give in exchange for his soul? You know what the point is? See, the point is that even if a man could accumulate all of the world's riches, he would be unable to buy his soul's release from hell. Isn't that what he's saying? Folks, I want to say to you this morning that the love of money is an eternally terminal disease. It's a terminal sickness. In 1923, we're going to hear Jesus say that it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. You see, the problem is the illusion of security and self-sufficiency that can accompany riches. Wealth very easily becomes an idol, but its use is limited to just a few short decades. Luke 12, remember, Jesus tells the parable of the rich man who had to tear down his barns and build bigger barns so that he could put more stuff in it because that was what he wanted in life. And that man said to his soul, soul, you have wealth laid up for many years to come. Take your ease, eat, drink, and be merry. You know the story. But God said to him that very night, you fool. Your soul is required of you. In other words, game over. Folks, see this. Because only one payment can gain for any of us a home in heaven. That's the redemptive work of Jesus, and because that's true, we need to sever ourselves from everything in this world that would hold us back. The pursuit of any and every other thing. And third here, if you're on the fence, see this, Jesus tells us here thirdly that to refuse to follow Him for any reason is to invite His own certain judgment. Interesting, look at verse 27. He says, for the Son of Man is going to come. Did you get that? Is going to come, look, in the glory of His Father with His angels. Now look at this. And will then repay every man according to his deeds. Or as the English Standard Version phrases it, He's going to repay every man according to what he has done. And folks, the idea is that everyone will be judged and repaid according to what they've done with Christ. Well, that's a sobering verse, isn't it? Sobering verse. It's also a great reason to get off the fence. Folks, judgment is real. Judgment is real. We'll come back to it next week. I guess the question that we'll close with this morning is that familiar question. And it's, what will you do with Jesus today? What will you do with Jesus today? Let's pray. Will you stand with me? Father, thank You for Your love, God. Thank You for this gospel of Your Son. Father, we thought this morning of the reality of sin, but Father, we've thought also of the riches of grace. Father, we've thought of the reality of judgment, but Father, we've thought of the far greater and more blessed reality of salvation, forgiveness of eternity with you, with your Son. Father, life has no more pressing question than what we'll do with Jesus, each one of us. Father, for those here already believing, Lord, it's a settled matter. And Father, we thank you, Lord, for the faith with which to believe. But God, also, we understand that there are some here not yet believing. And Father, we just pray that through the power of your word, through the conviction of your Holy Spirit, that Father, you would make the demands of the gospel clear. Father, we pray that you would break prideful hearts. Father, that you would turn back worldly hearts. Father, that you would lift the veil. Father, if we're needful, show the nastiness, God, the vileness, the evil of personal sin. And Father, that through that, Lord, you would cause repentance. Father, we pray, Lord, that you would enable that one to believe and to follow. Father, we ask your blessing, Lord, on the rest of this day. And Lord, we rejoice in the greatness of the gospel. We rejoice in the blood of your Son that has canceled the power of sin. We pray in his name, Lord. Amen. Folks, you're dismissed into his care.